Welcome from all of us at Albuquerque Reformed Church, a particular congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church located in New Mexico. We thank you for joining us for this week's sermon. For more information about Albuquerque Reformed Church or to contribute to its ministry, visit abqreformed.org. And now, we invite you to open your Bible and listen to the preached word.
Last week, we saw the Last Supper in which Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples and also the first Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, he clearly told his disciples that he is going to give his body and blood for their salvation. His death would be an atoning death, atoning for their sins and for their iniquities. His death was to accomplish what no animal sacrifices ever accomplished. His death was vicarious. That means dying in place of sinners so they could have life and immortality through him by believing in the gospel. That's why Jesus died. It was not some kind of moral example, but he died to save his people from their sins. His death was vicarious. At the same time, it was not something which just happened because he failed in his mission. There are people who think that Jesus died because he tried to become the king of Israel. He had a mission, but he failed, and then they just killed him. No, the scripture clearly shows us that it was part of God's definite plan and purpose. It was part of God's definite plan and purpose. Last week, I just touched on verses 21 to 22. But let us look into these two verses once again before we jump into subsequent verses. In verse 21 and 22 read like this. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, this is one of the most astounding statements from the lips of Jesus. Jesus clearly affirms the sovereignty of God in his betrayal, arrest, and death, but he also acknowledges human responsibility. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But determined by whom?
Yes.
Determined by God before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2, verse 23, we read that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's determined purpose and foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world, that the second person of the Trinity would assume human flesh, and he would suffer, he would die on the cross, he would be buried and rise again from the dead on the third day. Not only it was determined that he would die, but also what kind of death and people through whom this would be accomplished. Everything was according to the determined purpose of God. Even the sin of Judas Iscariot. But Jesus shows us here that Judas was responsible for his own sin. Elsewhere, Jesus says concerning Judas Iscariot, saying it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. He did what he wanted to do. He was culpable for his own sin. God did not force him against his will. It was not like as if Judas wanted to be righteous. He wanted to be a good man. He wanted to be a godly man. He just wanted to follow Jesus. But then God forced him against his will and made him to commit this wickedness. He did what he wanted to do. He did what he desired to do, what his heart wanted. He sold Jesus for a couple of silver coins because he was a thief. He was covetous. He loved money. But now the question is, how do we logically reconcile the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? How can we, when we look at something like this in the scripture, how can we reconcile the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? If a man does exactly what God wants him to do, then why does God find fault with him still? If a man or woman is doing exactly what God wants him or her to do, then why does God find fault with that person still? In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul exactly answered this type of question, saying, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But here he answers. He asks this question, then here he answers. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" The point is that when you are tempted to ask questions like these, just don't. Don't ask questions like this, because first thing, you're not going to find an answer in the scripture. You're not going to find an answer in this life. The second thing is that because God in his divine wisdom and goodness, he has not given an answer, at least in this world, at least in this life. Maybe in the life to come, maybe, I don't know, but maybe in the life to come, you may have an answer, but not in this life. So no matter how much you try to reconcile through logic and reason the doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you will not be able to reconcile. You just have to hold these two doctrines in tension. Bible teaches both doctrines, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and both is true. Nothing happens without the plan and purpose of God. God controls every atom, every molecule in this world. At the same time, human beings are responsible for their sin. They are responsible. They are culpable. So why lose your mind and sleep over things which you cannot reconcile? On the contrary, let us affirm what the scripture says. The scripture says the secret things belong to the Lord our God.
Yes.
But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed what is his will and what you should do. He has revealed his will perfectly in his word. So the scripture shows us, Deuteronomy 29:29, that he has revealed what you need to do in this life. So he has revealed all things concerning godliness, piety. He has revealed his law in the scripture so that you may do all the things which is contained in this law. Let us believe that the judge of the earth will do what is right, and he is basically good. Even though our minds at times cannot see the goodness of God in certain situations of this life. But you also must realize that the greatest evil was done to Jesus and to no one else. Sometimes, yes. At times, we have this question of evil. But then you must realize that the greatest evil which was done to any human being, it was done to Jesus. No one suffered like Jesus did. The sin of the whole world was laid upon him, and God made him sin who knew no sin. Full fury of the wrath of God was poured upon him, so you might be saved by his suffering. Full fury. Was that fair to Jesus? I don't think that, you know, that was fair to Jesus. If someone got what was unfair, it was Jesus. It was Jesus who got what was unfair. What did he do to deserve such a treatment? Nothing. There was no guile found in his mouth, nor he reviled when he was reviled. But God crushed him for our iniquities, so you might be saved. So did the greatest good come out of the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So, is that not enough reason to love Jesus more than our questions we struggle with? Is that not enough reason that the second person of the Trinity, he took on human flesh, he lived, he suffered, he died, that to a miserable death, a shameful death? Is that not enough that we love him more than our doubts, than our questions? Now, when Jesus said that, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table," the disciples began to question among themselves, who would do such a thing? And subsequent verses shows us that they began to discuss who would betray Jesus, but ended up arguing who would be considered greatest. Now, they started the discussion, who would do such a thing, who would betray, but the discussion ended up who would be considered greatest. 12 disciples, you know, one is gone, you know, he has gone to now to the chief priests and Sadducees. 11 disciples, they started talking. You might have heard something like that, that if there are utensils in the kitchen, they are going to bang or they are going to make noise. So you have 11 different people, even with different personality types, and here they are. They started with something, and now the debate is who would be considered greatest. Now the reasoning might have gone something like this. Now someone might have said that it is Matthew who is going to betray Jesus, because as a tax collector, he betrayed the nation anyway to make money. Okay. Matthew might have retorted back, saying, "You guys are just fishermen and have not sacrificed much, but I have sacrificed a lot of money to follow Jesus. You guys are accusing me of betrayal, but I am the greatest of you all because of the sacrifice which I have made to follow Jesus." Peter might have said that, "I am the more prominent of you since I was one of the first ones to follow Jesus and I was one of the first one to confess that Jesus is the Messiah." John might have said, "I am the prominent one because Jesus called me and my brother sons of thunder and I am his favorite disciple. I was also on the mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes.
So of course I am more prominent than you guys." You see where the conversation might have begun and where it was heading.
Yes.
Verse 24 says that there arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered greatest. And this is not the first time we are hearing something like this among the apostles, Jesus' favorite disciples. Luke 9 shows us that there arose a dispute among the disciples as to which of them would be greater. So even before this, they had the same discussion. They had the same argument, same fight. And in that instance, Jesus took a little child to himself and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be least among you all will be great." And now here we have the same drama again. The same dispute. Who would be considered the greatest? And just think about the timing. Jesus is going to be arrested in a couple of hours. He's just going to be arrested in a couple of hours. This was the last meeting Jesus had with his disciples. And now he's spending his last few hours with his disciples before he would be arrested. And so the question is, was this the best thing they could come up to talk at this point of time? Was there nothing better to talk about than disputing who would be greatest? These guys were Jesus for more than 3 years. They heard countless sermons from the lips of Jesus and walked with him wherever he went. Jesus already spoke to them about this subject in the past, but all they are concerned about right now is who would be the greatest. The fruit of the Spirit has gone out of the window right now for them. They could have at least debated about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. This was the first time, Jesus observed the Lord's Supper with them. At least they could have debated the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Or at least, they could have asked what Jesus meant by his suffering at various occasions. Jesus spoke at various occasions that he's going to suffer. But here they are disputing about their own importance and how others are inferior to them, how they deserve better than others, or the right they have to become a leader over others. We may think that this is funny how these apostles were vying for primacy among themselves. We imagine their conversations and laugh. But in reality, this is not funny, but rather demonic. Mm. It is demonic to be extremely self-serving. It is demonic to be extremely concerned about oneself over others. But this is what they did. And this is what we do often. How often we think that we deserve better than others? How often do we envy others when they receive good things in life? Ideally, we should be joyful. We should be happy that others have received good things in life, but we envy them and we think that we deserve better than others. But James in his epistle says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Judas Iscariot was the one who was possessed by Satan. But here we have the 11 disciples among whom Satan is actively working. Satan is actively working among all the disciples, all the apostles. He's actively working in them to make them unprofitable for the kingdom of God. Just imagine if they continue on a debate like this. Yes. What would happen to that team? Yes. Jesus formed them as a team. Yes. But if they continue to debate like this, that team would fall apart. Careless debates like this in our days, who would be the college president or party president or church leader, has divided countless organizations. It creates rift. And if this debate among the disciples is not settled, then the unity of the disciples would soon crumble. So Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Scripture often shows us that there are two ways in the Bible which are laid before the people of God. Two ways. The narrow way or the broad way. The house built on the rock or the house built on the sand. Or God's way or the world's way of doing things. The way of the world is powerful people exercising lordship over weaker people. The way of God is humbly engaging in service, even if one is not recognized. The kings of the earth love to demonstrate their power over people. It is ingrained in human nature to seek power. And once they achieve it, they use it ruthlessly, unless checked. Benefactors are people in high positions who fund various projects and make sure they get credit for what they did. It was very common in the ancient world for the rich people to fund public works and do good to poor people. So in return, they demanded, they get loyalty and respect. But Jesus says, not so among you. This is the way of the world, but not the way of Christ. On the contrary, Jesus says, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest, and he who governs as he who serves. My dear congregation, true greatness is in serving. True greatness is in serving. Now, this is a very different ethic from the world. The world looks down on those who serve. According to the standard of the world, who is considered great? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? In our day, who is greater, the customer or the waiter? We would say that the customer is the king. The waiter has the responsibility to please the customer. But when it comes to the disciples of Christ, the one who considers himself the greatest must be serving. Jesus is not saying that there are no offices, there are no titles, there are no roles. But whatever office or title or role, whatever has, at the end of it, it is given for service. It is given for serving other people. He must not be ashamed to do the lowliest of thing, irrespective of whoever he is. To show this truth that one who considers himself greatest, he must be serving. To what does Jesus point here? He points here to himself. Jesus says, yet I am among you as one who serves. In John's account of the gospel in chapter 13, we see that it was at this moment that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What was the point of him washing his disciples' feet? In verse 12, Jesus says, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So what was the point of Jesus washing disciples' feet? There are politicians who wash poor people's feet for photo ops before the election. But in reality, you will hardly see any attitude of servanthood.
Right.
But this is exactly the point of Jesus. If he, being the Lord and teacher, could wash the dirty feet of his disciples, then you could serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, setting aside your selfish ambition. That means getting your hands dirty.
Yes.
That means willing to do the things which no one wants to do. That means willing to do the things for which you may not get recognition in front of others. You may not even get a thank you ever in your life for what you do. But this is what Jesus is calling you to do. Christian life is a life of service, that too, life of humble service. We follow a master who gave his life to serve his people. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was as one of the waiters. He was as one of those servants who are hated and unrecognized. Because Jesus has served his people by giving his life as a ransom for many, life and immortality has come to those who believe in his name. So how much more should we be willing to take the form of a servant and serve? And those who serve, being the greatest, is least of their concerns. They are more concerned about seeing others' need met rather than the privileged seats in a feast. They are more willing to give rather than receive. And such people receive praise from God rather than man. Look at verses 28 and 30. Often people mistakenly think that Jesus only remembers our flaws. God will quickly point out any sin which you might have committed. That's what some people think about God, that God is looking at me all the time with his angry eyes, with his red eyes, to punish me immediately the moment I commit a sin. But look at here what Jesus says here. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What you see here is Jesus acknowledged the loyalty of his disciples. Jesus acknowledged the loyalty of his disciples. Not only his loyalty, but how they were with him throughout his time, throughout his ministry. Yes, many of them were far from perfect. They were not perfect by any stretch. By any stretch of imagination, they were not perfect. They were far from perfect. They had all kinds of character flaws. 11 people, 11 disciples, 11 personality traits, lots of flaws, character flaws. But these were the disciples who were with Jesus throughout his ministry. They went with Jesus wherever he went. They faced the same hatred and animosity from people as Jesus faced, even if it was less in degree. They had left their homes, businesses, and properties to follow Jesus. They had left the comfort which they enjoyed at home. And they wandered with Jesus wherever he went, from place to place. And here we see that Jesus acknowledged the hardship they have endured on his behalf. He did not forget anything which they did for him or on behalf of him. Or what they did. He did not forget any of those things. My dear congregants, Jesus never forgets any service which you have done on account of his name. Whether it be faithfully opening the church for years, or whether it be cleaning the church when no one is watching, or whether it be changing diapers in a nursery, or an older woman taking a teenage girl out on a meal so she could encourage her in Christ, or whether an older man helping a new Christian in his faith, or whether one faithfully managing the books of accounts for years without any remuneration, or one preparing a meal for someone needy, or your faithful tithing for decades without telling anyone. Whatever you do in the name of Christ, Jesus never forgets. Matthew chapter 10 verse 42 shows us that even if you give a cup of cold water to someone because he's a disciple of Christ, you will no means lose your reward. Jesus remembers even the smallest act of kindness, generosity, and service which you do in his name. He said to his disciples that I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What kingdom he is talking about? He is talking about the church of which the apostles are the foundation. So they have been given a kingdom. Talking about the future glory of the apostles, the apostle John in Revelation chapter 21, 14 says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Jesus did not forget their name. He did not forget them. The apostles left everything for Jesus, and 12 of them except one died as martyrs. But they are not forgotten, and neither is what they have done. And neither Jesus forgets what you have done. A day will come when the apostles will be vindicated openly, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But this is the same promise which remains for those who faithfully serve Lord Jesus Christ. People may not appreciate what you're doing. People may not give you recognition which you deserve for your labors. You might even be forgotten in this world. But if you faithfully serve Jesus and endure, then you will also reign with him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you have surrendered your life to Christ, and if you are faithfully serving him, then all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Also the promise to reward you richly in the life to come. So, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, continue to hold fast to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has ingrained your name on his palm.
Hallelujah.
Our parents may forget us. A nursing mother may forget her children. But he never forget his beloved one. Let us pray as we give thanks to Jesus that not only he gave us his life, but also his promise to richly reward us in the life to come. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you the power which your word has to convict us of our sin, to show us of our sin, but at the same time to encourage us and to bind us and to lift us up in our faith. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are a sinful people. We are far from perfect. But Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you forgive all our sins and you cast all our sins behind your back. And Lord, we also thank you that we are never forgotten. We are never forgotten because we are your sons and daughters. And because we are your sons and daughters, we have all the privileges. And one of the privileges is this, that you are always with us. And you always keep a watch over us. And you see all things, all the things. And even the things which nobody sees, you see. And whatever we do in your name, Lord, your word shows us that we will not lose our reward. So Lord, we look for the day when our Savior would come from heaven and we would reign with him forever. We ask this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you were blessed by this sermon, we invite you to visit us at abqreformed.org, where you'll find more information about our ministry. We look forward to you joining us again, online or in person. Until then, may peace, comfort, and grace be given to you through our Lord Jesus Christ.